Well, it's always a blessing to be able to join our voices in singing praises to our God. So it's a blessing to hear you sing as well. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 on the Lord's restoration of Peter. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. As I read this passage for you, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word, because this is inspired by God and given to us to profit us and encourage our faith. So please hear in reverence to the Lord. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Well, Peter had failed miserably in denying the Lord three times, and he needed to be restored. He had seen the risen Lord probably at least three times up to this point. And I guess that in one encounter with the Lord where it's just indicated that it was Jesus and Peter together after his resurrection, I would guess that at that point, Peter received forgiveness, either explicitly or implied from the Lord. But no doubt Peter is still carrying a heavy burden on his heart. Had his denials made him unworthy to be an apostle? How could he teach others when he so shamefully renounced the Savior, not once, not twice, but three times? Had he disqualified himself? Would he be forgiven but no longer used in the service of the Master? Would he ever regain his former position after shaming himself in denying the Lord? Or had his sin and denial permanently removed him from further leadership or ministry in the name of Jesus Christ? You see, being forgiven is one thing, precious in and of itself, but being removed from ministry is a difficult burden to bear. Have you ever been in that miserable place yourself? Have you ever committed a sin and feared that it would so ruin your testimony or so degrade your Christian life that no one would take you seriously again and that the Lord would not use you anymore? Have you ever been so discouraged by your failures, your sins, your lack of commitment and obedience to the things of God that you wonder whether the Lord would ever use you again? Maybe you have been failing in your responsibilities in your marriage as a husband, as a wife, and you know that you've not been fulfilling those duties and those responsibilities. Maybe your parenting skills have been rather sloppy, and maybe you have been expressing too much anger toward your children and have not been showing them the love and the gentleness of Christ and wooing them back through the gospel. Maybe there's people at work that you have become angry or jealous or irritated with, and you know that within your heart you have adopted too many of the world's values in their music and in their entertainment, and it shows in your life. And your love for Christ has grown cold. And you're convicted, and you're repentant, but you're discouraged because you feel like you're a failure. You feel like that you're unworthy. And you feel like that the Lord will never use you again because you have failed Him once too many times. Have you ever experienced that? That's where Peter is. He senses, I believe, an element of forgiveness, but his whole future life of usefulness is hanging in the balance, and he's not sure whether God will use him at all, ever again. Well, maybe you've been there. I think probably we all have been at some point. Some of you are there this morning listening to my voice. But the good news is that we worship a Savior that is overflowing with grace and mercy to the repentant sinner. That's the God we worship. That's the Lord who loves us. And Peter is such a repentant sinner. He has wept bitterly over his denials. For that very night in Caiaphas' courtyard, as he denied the Lord for the third time and looking through the darkness and the fire around which he was standing and seeing Jesus off to the side, and after he said those words of not knowing Christ and renouncing Christ, he looked and Christ's eyes were fixed upon his own. And he was filled with remorse, and he ran out weeping bitterly. He was a repentant sinner for sure. And Jesus appeared to him on the day of the resurrection, Jesus and Peter. And again, as I've indicated, I'm sure that he sensed the Lord had forgiven him at that point. But would he ever be restored to ministry again? That was still not known at that time. Well, the passage that we have read this morning is a passage where Jesus, the Good Shepherd, comes and not only reclaims one of his erring sheep, one of his faltering lambs, but he's going to incredibly restore him back to the ministry of which he is so unworthy of. It's interesting as we begin to read this passage that there is something here that we actually have to understand. And it's a bit of a implied setting here. If you look back at verse 9 of chapter 21, that when they got out of the boat and they had seen Jesus, the resurrected Lord, on the shore, he had told them, after they had fished all night in the sea and caught nothing, to throw their nets on the right-hand side, which they did. And they caught a massive number of fish, 153 of them. John first recognizes it's Jesus. He says that to Peter. Peter jumps in the water. He's swimming over to the Lord. They finally bring the boat to shore. And as they gather close to Jesus, they notice in verse 9 that there was a charcoal fire that was already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Charcoal fire. Where else have we seen that? It's only found twice in the New Testament, a charcoal fire. Very unusual. But you see, I think it was by design. Jesus could have created any kind of fire. Normally you made fire out of wood, but this was a charcoal fire. Because on that night, when Peter denied the Lord three times. At least two of the three denials was when he was standing around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas. A charcoal fire. And I think the Lord created that kind of a fire so that when Peter would approach, he would see that fire and be instantly reminded of his own guilt and shame in denying the Lord. That it would prick his conscience as if returning to the scene of the crime and reliving his guilt and shame. It's almost as if you're guilty of a murder and the murder weapon now shows up on the table right in front of you, reminding you of your guilt. And I think that charcoal fire was intended by the Lord to set the stage for again repentance and again for Peter to address the shame and reaffirm his love for Jesus Christ. Well, let's kind of look at how the Lord brings about this restoration of his fallen apostle. We notice three questions, there are three answers, and then there are three commands. Why three? In verses 15, 16, and 17, why does the Lord ask Peter three times if he loves him? Well, as most commentators would say, it's to parallel Peter's three denials. It's almost as if the Lord is canceling the ministerial stain of each denial one at a time by asking him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? To offset, to remove and cancel out Peter's three denials. But I think there's another purpose here. I think it's to test Peter's repentance and resolve in expressing his love for Jesus Christ. From Peter's perspective, those three questions were very troubling to his soul. It's almost as if Jesus did not believe him the first time and didn't believe him the second time and questioned his sincerity and honesty when he said that he had loved the Lord Jesus and was really wondering whether he really did or not. So it added to a sense of Peter's grief as we read in verse 17. And that was designed, again, to help bring about this commitment, this devotion to Jesus Christ. Notice also that each time Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, son of John. Now, remember when Jesus initially called Simon as a disciple, he changed his name from Simon to Cephas, which in Aramaic means rock, or Peter, which is the Greek translation, which also means rock. But his original name was Simon, a shortened form of Simeon, and it does not mean pebble, as some preachers like to speculate in their imagination to draw some great analogy between him being a pebble now, Christ's going to make him into the rock. It actually means probably one who hears. But what is interesting is that after Jesus gave Simon his name Peter, there's only one place in the New Testament where Jesus actually calls Peter, Peter. And that's in Luke 22. His normal way to address Simon is to call him Simon. And I think that's just the name that he was using because it would take Pentecost for Simon to really begin to live up to his new name of Peter being a rock. He certainly wasn't there for the most part in Jesus' earthly ministry. But here Jesus calls Simon not only Simon, but Simon, son of John. And there's only one other place where Jesus calls Simon, Simon, son of John. And that's in John chapter 1, verse 42, at the very beginning of this gospel, at the very beginning when Jesus originally called Simon to be his disciple, he called him Simon, son of John. So why is he using that expression here again? I think partly it may indicate that Simon, I'm bringing about a new beginning for you. And just as I originally called you Simon, son of John, and called you initially into to following me and being a disciple of mine, now in light of your actions and your behavior, we're starting a new time. We're starting a new beginning with you, Simon. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And isn't it wonderful that our Savior, in a sense, can do that with us? He can give us a new beginning. He can cancel out our sin and debt and start working afresh with us. And I think that's probably the significance of Simon, son of John. Remember when I initially called you? I'm reissuing that initial call again. Do you love me? Will you follow me? Will you be fishers of men? And I think probably that registered with Peter as well. But notice again the question, three times, do you love me? And the first time, the first of those three, he adds that phrase, more than these, which we'll look at in just a moment. But do you love me? You see, Christ is going to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. Simon, this is the critical issue. He doesn't ask Simon, do you obey me? Do you believe in me? Do you worship me? Have you done works of penance? No, but do you love me? That's the critical issue that faced Peter. And by the way, that is the issue that faces you and me this morning. It's not ultimately, do we believe? Yes, absolutely necessary, vital. But what Christ is concerned with more than anything else is, do you love him? Does he have your heart? Not that we'll love him perfectly, but do you love the Lord? You see, when we fall into sin, it's vital that the Lord confronts us in our love for him. Because it's a major part of our spiritual healing that he humble us and we renounce our pride and our love for the things of the world and reaffirm our love for him. And again, he wants us to be brought to that place of acknowledging, Lord Jesus, I love you. That's the key. That's the heart. That's why he asked Peter that very same question three times. You see, love is what Jesus wants from you and me and from Peter more than anything else. Because when our love for Christ grows cold, we become useless to the kingdom of God. And it is love for Christ that ignites our obedience, our service, our worship. It flows out of a love for Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is the core. Love is the vital issue. Do you love me? Now, this love is not primarily an emotional love. Emotions can certainly be a part of it, but it's not primarily an emotional love, not a romantic love like a man loves a woman, not a syrupy, sentimental love. But it's a love that flows out of a faith response to his love for us. Our love for him is a response to his love for us that drove him to the cross to have all of our sins dumped upon him, that he would bear the punishment and the penalty as our substitute, dying in our place, bearing our cross, bearing our curse, bearing our judgment and hell, that we might be forgiven. And when God opens our hearts to see that love that Christ has for sinners like us and enables us to love him in response, for our love for him will always be in light of a response to his love for us. But it's that love that will draw us closer to Christ. It's a love that will make us thankful for our salvation and worshipful for who he is and obedient to him. So that if we cannot say to the Lord, I love you, then grace is either not there or it's at a very low ebb. Before Jesus will entrust his sheep back into Simon's hands, he must draw forth from Simon a heart that's willing to publicly acknowledge that he loves Jesus. Well, let's look at the very first one of these questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, this is not, that expression, more than these, is not found in the second or the third reiteration of this question. So what does that mean in the first question? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, there's basically three ways you can interpret that. Let me quickly walk through them with you. The first one is that, Simon, do you love me more than you love your friends? James, John, Andrew, possibly Philip, others that are here around. Do you love me more than you love your friends? Now, you may wonder, well, why would that be the way that this is supposed to be understood? Because some would say that you've, from Jesus' point of view, Peter, you abandoned me. You denied me three times when I was arrested and in Caiaphas' courtyard, but you hang close with your friends. Do you love them more than you love me? Do you value your friends more than you value me? Now, that's an appropriate question for us today at times, because sometimes we do wrestle with that. But most do not think that's what Jesus has in mind. The second one is, Simon, do you love me more than you love these things? And there's the assumption that maybe Jesus turned around and pointed towards the boat and the nets. So the idea would be, Simon, do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than being on the lake and enjoying the sundown on the sea and a successful career and steady job and the pleasure and enjoyment of the creature comforts that come from fishing? Do you love me enough to leave all of this? Do you love me enough to follow me? Do you love me enough to be fishers of men rather than fishers of fish as I originally called you? And this could be appropriate for Peter. In other words, do you love me more than your job? And some of us need to answer that question, don't we? Some of us are so committed to our work and we're workaholics and it's all about making the almighty dollar and it's all about achieving goals and being recognized and having honor. And some of us need to deal with that question. Do we love Jesus more than we love our job? But possibly against this view is that Peter doesn't mention these things, which would be appropriate if he thought Jesus was asking him that kind of question. So it's probably not, Jesus, do you love me more than you love your friends? Or Jesus, do you love me more than you love your work? The third view is probably the best, and it says, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? Peter, do you love me? Simon, do you love me more than these friends of yours love me? And you may say, well, what would give support for that? Well, because remember, in Peter's mind, he had an elevated view of himself. I think he oftentimes thought in some ways he was the best among the disciples. Remember, at times he would almost seem to boast in his love and devotion to Jesus more than the others. In Matthew 26, verse 33, remember what he says, even though all may fall away from you, I will never fall away from you. Even though these other disciples fall away from you, Lord, I will not fall away from you. See, he thinks highly, too highly of himself. And in Matthew 26, 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He doesn't say, we will not deny, I will not deny you. I'm your man, Jesus. I'm that rock. Remember, Peter, remember, I remember that name you gave me. That's me. I'll stick to you to the very end. And then in John 13, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Not we will lay down our life. I will not lay down my life. I will not lay down my life. I will lay down my life for you. I'll get it right here in a second. I will lay down my life for you. So Jesus could very well, and the majority of commentators take this view, be asking Peter that in light of his recent denials, does he still think his love for Christ is superior to the other disciples? In other words, he's having to eat a little humble pie. And this certainly would have humbled the proud fisherman who trusted too much in himself. And note the response of Peter in verse 15. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Not, I love you more than these. No comparison in his mind. He's not about to compare himself with the other disciples. He's still living in the shame and the failure of his own denials. But he wants the Lord to know that he loves him. His love may not now be greater than the others, for his failure has taught him humility. But he wants the Lord to know that he loves him. You see, Peter's love had been shaken when he denied the Lord. This big, proud fisherman who thought that he would be the last man standing was really the first to fall. And part of that could have been his view of the Messiah and thinking that Jesus would be a military conqueror and overthrow the Romans as the disciples really did. They didn't fully understand who Jesus really was. And Peter's love for Christ probably embraced some of that misunderstanding. And ultimately, I think what Jesus is saying is that I went to the cross, I rose from the dead, but the Messiah who the Father sent is me, and I am a crucified, risen Messiah. Not this great military general that was going to come and overthrow the Romans. So, Peter, you must love me for who I am, not for who you want me to be. You must love me for who I've revealed myself to be, not who you wish I was. You must love me for who I am. And I think Peter better understands that now. There are three answers that Peter gives. Each time includes the expression, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What's interesting about this, and there's somewhat of the controversy, at least in not showing how to interpret it, is that in this whole passage, there are two different words for love that are used. Now, on your handout, if you want to pull that out and look at it, I've tried to diagram this out, or at least lay it out for you so you can see the two different words for love. So question number one, do you love me, uses the word agapao, which is linked to the noun agape in Greek for love. That's the question. Now the answer of Peter is yes, you know that I love you, but he uses the word phileo, different word. Question number two, do you love me, agapao? Yes, you know that I love you, phileo, a different word. And then number three, Jesus uses Simon's word, do you love me, phileo? And Peter responds again, you know that I love you, phileo. So the question is there a difference in meaning? Phileo is used only 25 times in the New Testament, agapao 143. So agapao, by the time of the New Testament, has become the main word for love used in the New Testament. Phileo used to be the main word for love back in the classical Greek period, several hundred years previously, but agapao has taken that over. Now, scholars differ widely as to whether the difference that was certainly there originally has been carried over into the New Testament area. Words do change over time. And some say that when John is writing this, he's using these two words as just synonyms for one another. There's no difference. He's just a stylistic variation, and John does that sometimes. For example, when John refers to himself in the fourth gospel, he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved four times. Three of those times, he uses the word agapao, and the fourth time, he uses phileo. So is he really saying that Jesus' love for John is different? So they would argue that they're just synonyms. They really don't have any difference of meaning. But there was originally a difference of meaning, and possibly that could carry forward here. But both of these words basically overlap in many, many different ways. They are similar, and they can be used interchangeably in many ways in certain contexts. For example, in the New Testament, both words, agapao and phileo, and hang with me, I'll get out of this Greek lesson here in just a second. But both of these words are used for the love of the Father for the Son. Both words are used for that divine love. Both words are used for the love of the Father for Jesus' disciples, divine love. Both of these words are used for the love of Jesus for his disciples. Both of these words are used for the love of Jesus for John. Both of these words are used for the love of the disciples for Jesus, so human love. Both of these words are used for sinful kinds of love as well, so they're very general use of these words. And both of these words are used for the love of Pharisees for public honor and praise. So they can have a good use and a sinful use. Depends on what the object of your love. So very general use of both of these words. But in the New Testament, agapao was the preference for a general word that could speak to many different kinds of love. Originally, though, here's a shade of difference for agapao. Originally, it carried the idea of a love encompassing the whole personality, emotions, mind, and will, that is rooted in seeing the value and the worthiness and the preciousness of the object being loved. It's a love that prizes and values and esteems the object. It can express a love of complete devotion and obedience based on a choice of the mind and the will, more so than the emotions. That's agapao. And it becomes, again, the very general word for love in the New Testament. Phileo originally had a little bit different shade of meaning. It was a love in response to what we see as pleasurable or delightful. It can refer to a love that's rooted more in emotions, not just emotions, but a higher degree of emotions and natural affections of the heart. It's the word used for love between members of a family, phileo. The love of close friendships that bind hearts together, phileo. It's even a word that is translated in the New Testament for kiss, comes from the word phileo. A very affectionate display of love for one another. So that phileo indicates a personal intimacy and affection where the emotions can play a more prominent role than the intellect or the will. It's a love of personal heart affection and emotional attachment. That's phileo. So possibly, this is the meaning. Jesus asks Simon, "Do you love me, agapao?" Simon, do you have this deep love and devotion? Do you esteem me and value me? But Simon hears that question with agapao, if there is that shade of difference still involved, and he's recovering from denying Christ, and he has sensed the forgiveness of the Lord. And his heart is close to breaking that Christ is challenging and questioning his love. And it seems to me that deep from within his soul is welling up this emotional fountain where he wants to communicate his love to the Lord Jesus. But instead of using agapao, which stresses a deep devotion, a commitment of the mind and the will, he uses phileo to communicate that affectionate, heart-compassionate love that he has for Jesus Christ. Do you see how that could work together? That he's wanting to emphasize the warmth and the tenderness of the affections of his heart for the Lord. So he responds by saying, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you, phileo." It's a phileo kind of love. So that if there's a shade of difference that is intended in this passage, many deny that there is not, that possibly that could be the way best to understand it. Again, with the memory of his denials fresh in his mind, Peter does not bring forth any evidence of his love. He doesn't refer to his past good works. He doesn't refer to all of his ministry activities. He no longer is trusting in his own self-knowledge or in his own feelings or in his own efforts and works. He merely appeals to the Lord and says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." How could he appeal to his righteousness? How could he appeal to his obedience? How could he appeal to all of his ministerial activity when he had just recently denied the Lord shamefully 3 times? But he says, "Lord, you know. Lord, you know. You know my heart. You know that I love you." And so he appeals to the knowledge of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people who, when they would respond and confess their love for Christ, would appeal to the authority of other people. The Lord asks them, "Do you love me?" And they say, "Well, Lord, my friends believe I love you because they see me reading my Bible. Or my pastor believes I love you because he sees me in church. My parents think I love you because they hear me pray sometimes. And again, my friends, they see me acting like Christians, so they think I love you." But all of that, a hypocrite can argue. See, the issue is, does your heart really love the Lord? It's your heart. It's not what other people see. It's not what other people think. It's your heart. And who knows your heart? Only Jesus. And Peter is confident enough in his love that he appeals to the one before whom all things are laid open before his holy eyes. Not only the hearts of men, but hell and Abaddon itself. And this a hypocrite cannot appeal to, because a hypocrite knows that within his heart he's a hypocrite. Many of them do. But Peter appeals to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He doesn't appeal to himself, but to the Lord's knowledge. And in verse 17, he emphasizes that when he says, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And he appeals to the omniscience of Christ, that he knows his heart, even when maybe he doesn't even know his own heart all the time. James Montgomery Boyce pointed out at this point in his commentary that there is joy in knowing that Christ is omniscient for 2 reasons. He knows the worst about us, and he loves us anyway. And he also knows the grace he has implanted within our hearts, even though it may be weak and it may be faltering. But he will own his own grace that he has placed there. So what a blessing to know that Christ knows all things. See, blessed is the one who can appeal confidently to God's knowledge of his heart, because it really doesn't matter what others think or say about us, but it matters everything what God thinks. And he knows us to the core. Others may praise us when we don't deserve it. Others may condemn us when we're not guilty, but innocent. But when the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, now that's an assurance that you can rely on. Jesus knew Peter really loved him, though the other disciples may have still questioned it. But Peter knew that Jesus knew, and that was sufficient for him. Well, we're going to have to stop it here and pick up the final part, Lord willing, another time. But Christ restores Peter by focusing on only one thing, and that is, Simon, do you love me? Because love is the heart and the soul of the Christian life. Love for Christ is the distinguishing mark of Christian discipleship and service. Other qualities are good to have. They're important. But love is completely indispensable. You can have knowledge. You can have orthodoxy. You can have right doctrine. You can have good works. You can live a moral life. You can be involved in religious activities and have religious experiences. You can be spiritually gifted. You can engage in self-denial. You can hold a church office. But all of these things, these good things, are broken cisterns that can hold no water if there is no love for Jesus Christ. So let us strive to grow in our love for the Lord. As J.C. Ryle wrote, without love, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. And that is true, well said. If there is no love for Christ at all, there is no forgiveness for your soul. And we may not love Christ as much as we should. None of us do. That's a given. Our love may seem to disappear at times. Sometimes it does grow cold. But there will be evidence of genuine love for Christ in the heart and life of every true believer of Jesus Christ. Because this love is a response to our forgiveness. It's a response to our salvation. It's a response to his shed blood on Calvary's cross that has washed away all of my sins. And if you can truly believe that and embrace that and have no love for Christ within your hearts, you're dead spiritually. And you need to come to Christ. The love that we should have for the Lord is a love that should draw us closer to the Lord in thanksgiving, in praise, in worship for all that he has done for us. And those who love much are those who feel they are forgiven much. So what about your love and my love for Christ this morning? Do you love the Lord? What if he at this moment spoke to you from heaven, calling you by name and asking you, do you love me? And how would we respond? Well, I would respond, Lord, I love you, but I know I don't love you as I should. Lord, I love you, but my love is often fickle. Lord, I love you, but I don't obey you as much, as often, as in reverence as I should. Lord, I love you, but Lord, increase my love. And if our love is only the size of a mustard seed this morning, ask the Lord Jesus to grow it, to enlarge it, to increase it. And how will He do that? One of the ways the Lord grows our love is when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our eyes upon the cross, because our love for Him will grow as we understand how much He loves us. That's what will grow your love for Him when you see how much His love is for you. That is the key. That's what melts the stubborn heart. That's what softens that heart of stone, is to see the love of Jesus for such an unworthy sinner like me, and to see the depth of His love, of all that He went through on the cross to bear my sin and have the Father from heaven afflict Him and crush Him and punish Him and in effect pour out all of the cup of the wrath of God for my sins. And when that truth enters my soul that I am redeemed from hell and have the hope of heaven because of the love of Jesus for me, it can't help but draw you closer to Jesus that you might love Him all the more. And we have this one.